As believers in Christ, we claim that the Scriptures alone are our source of truth and that they are the authority for our beliefs and for our practices. But what does that mean? What does it mean to establish biblical authority? How do we ensure that we are following God's will and not simply our own ideas or our own traditions? How do we know? How do we know whether or not something is acceptable to God? In other words, how do we know what God authorizes? And of course, there are many in the religious world today who do what feels good and right. And yet the Scriptures tell us that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is death. Or in Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus spoke of religious people who, for all intents and purposes, felt that they were right with God because of the things that they had done, the good works that they had done, and yet Jesus rejected them. Why? Because they hadn't obeyed God's will. And so it doesn't matter what we feel is right. At the end of it all, we must do what is right according to God's Word. And so in this lesson this evening, we want to kind of dive into the importance then of establishing biblical authority for our beliefs and practices, and we want to focus particularly on the principles of this acronym CENI, CENI, which is Command, Example, and Necessary Inference, which is a key method of understanding Scripture. And I believe this approach helps us to rightly interpret God's Word and to apply it to our lives in a way that both honors God and follows the pattern that is set forth by the apostles and throughout Scripture. But to begin, we first have to understand that the establishment of biblical authority, it is non-negotiable for the Christian life. Scripture teaches us that God's Word is the ultimate guide for how we should live. I referenced this verse a few times this morning, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And what this verse does for us is, again, it makes it clear that Scripture is not just some historical document. It's not just a collection of moral stories. It is God-breathed, and it is sufficient for equipping us to live according to God's will. And if we are to know how to live righteously, then we must turn to God's Word for guidance, for instruction. And of course, this underscores the importance then of establishing biblical authority as our foundation. But again, we ask the question, well, how do we go about this? How do we establish God's will for our lives and for the things that we practice as a church, as a group of God's people? Well, we find the answer in these principles that we want to think about tonight, that is command, example, and necessary inference. And so let's think about these principles for just a moment. First, we want to think about the principle of command. This is the first principle of establishing biblical authority, that is through direct commands in Scripture. These are explicit instructions from God that tell us clearly either what to do or what we must avoid doing. You think about in John the 14th chapter. In John chapter 14 and verse number 15, Jesus is speaking there. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so we think, well, what are some of the commands of Jesus and his apostles? Well, you think about the example that we have over in Matthew the 28th chapter, what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus there commands his apostles. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is a direct command from Jesus to his apostles. And really, by extension, I would suggest to all Christians. And so let's just kind of break down this command that Jesus gives. He says at least four things that we are to do. He says, go. This is an action verb, meaning that the disciples were commanded to take the gospel beyond their immediate surroundings. They were not to just to wait and, you know, people will eventually come to you. No, Jesus says, go. It's an action verb. They were to do something. He says, go and make disciples. This is not just preaching, but rather it is converting people to follow Christ Jesus, our King. He says, go and make disciples and baptize them. And we'll speak more about this later on this week, but baptism is not an optional suggestion, but rather it is a requirement for making disciples. And he says, teach them. Christianity requires continued instruction and growth. I've heard it said before, and I've kind of taken it to heart, if you're not growing, you're dying. And so Christianity then, the life of a faithful servant, it requires continued instruction and continued growth. And so we think about how this applies to us today. The command certainly still applies to us. If we claim to follow Christ, then we must obey this command by actively sharing the gospel. We must be teaching others about Christ, and we must be baptizing believers. And to speak bluntly for just a moment, if we ignore this, then we're disobeying Jesus' last command before ascending back into heaven. Or what about the direct command found in Acts chapter 2 in verse number 38? Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching this sermon to the Jews that are gathered there in Jerusalem. And they're convicted of their sin. They realize they have just crucified the Messiah. They've put him on that tree and he's died. And they're convicted of that, and they ask there in Acts chapter 2 in verse number 37, what shall we do? What can we do? What must we do to be right with God? And listen to the response that Peter gives in verse number 38, the command that he gives. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, let's just kind of break that down. What does Peter say? He says, repent. That's a change of heart. It's a turning away from sin. And he says, be baptized. Again, this command is universal. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, making baptism a requirement for salvation. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of the sins. And so you see the purpose then of the repentance and the baptism, it's clearly stated. It's necessary for the remission, for the removal of our sins. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters because some argue that baptism is optional. But the direct command of Peter refutes this. Just as Noah had to obey God's command to build the ark to be saved, we must obey the command to repent and be baptized. Or you think about what Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, in verse number 16. Mark chapter 16, in verse number 16, Jesus reinforces this idea for us. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And so you think about this principle of command. If it is explicitly stated, then we can know what we must do or things that we must avoid doing. But then the second principle is the example that is set forth by the apostles and the early church. While the Bible contains many commands, it also includes many examples of how God's people lived out those commands. These examples, they are instructive for us because they show how the commands were applied in real-life situations. One clear example that I think about can be found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we're told about the early church. It says there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This verse, it shows for us the early church's practice of fellowship, and teaching, and the breaking of bread, and prayer. These practices, they weren't commanded in the exact wording of the text, but they were the natural outgrowth of the apostles' teachings. And so the early church's actions then, they give us a pattern for how we too should live and how we should worship, the things that we should commit ourselves to. And I think it's important to note that while not every action in Scripture is a command, the examples that we see can be just as binding when they reflect the clear will of God. You think about some examples of evangelism by the early church. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse number 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, of course, there at the end of Acts chapter 7, you've got the stoning of Stephen. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1, you read that Saul, he is complicit in this execution of Stephen. And the church is, they're being persecuted there in Jerusalem. And the church, that is the people, they're scattered. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Now let's just kind of break down this example for a moment. Those who were scattered, it's not just the apostles, but rather all Christians were involved in this. And what did they do? They went about preaching the word. That is to say that every Christian was engaged in sharing the gospel. Now, why does this matter? Well, it matters that because it shows that evangelism is not limited just to just the preacher or just the elders or just the Bible class teacher. It matters because it shows that it is the responsibility of every believer. Just as Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them," we have that same responsibility to go and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach. It's the responsibility of all Christians. And of course, this aligns with what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 2, where Paul there tells Timothy to teach others so that they will also be able to teach others. Now you think about the application for us today. Every Christian should be involved in spreading the gospel. You go watch a good movie, what do? You go tell somebody about that movie. What is better than the good news of Jesus Christ dying for you and for me? Being the propitiation for our sins. Why would we not want to share that as His followers? We have to be involved in this. If we remain silent about our faith, again, quite frankly, we fail to follow the biblical example. Or you think about example of baptism by immersion. And again, we'll think a little bit more about this later on this week. I think it's Thursday that we'll talk about the topic of baptism. But in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Of course, you're reading there about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, but in Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, you read, "He commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away." And so you think about this example. It says they both went down into the water. This indicates that baptism was done in a body of water. It wasn't done by a method of sprinkling or pouring or anything else. And it says they came up out of the water. And it just further supports that baptism involved full immersion. Now, why does this matter? Well, the example of the Ethiopian eunuch shows that, again, baptism was done by immersion, not sprinkling or pouring or anything else. And of course, this aligns with what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and in verse number 4, where there he's describing baptism as a burial. And as this union that we have with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Again, which just further supports immersion as the correct practice. And so you think about this principle of example. While some things are not implicitly stated, you can look at the example and you can follow the pattern that is set forth for us in the Scripture. But then you also think about necessary inference, this third principle that we want to think about. This refers to conclusions that are logically drawn from the commands and the examples that we find in Scripture. These inferences, they may not be explicitly stated in words, but they are implied by what the Bible otherwise teaches. In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, this is what the text there says. It says, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. What does it say Peter or Paul did? Paul used reasoning to draw necessary conclusions from the Scriptures. Likewise, we must use necessary inference to apply biblical truths in areas where they are implied but not directly stated. One example of necessary inference, I believe, is found in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse number 7, which describes the early Christians gathering on the first day of the week to break bread. The text there says as much. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. And from this verse, we infer then that the early church gathered on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. They gathered then for worship. And while the exact command to meet on Sunday may not be directly stated elsewhere, this practice is a necessary inference from the example that is set forth by the early Christians. And so then we understand that Sunday worship is the authorized day for Christian assembly, at least in the sense of gathering together to break bread. We refer to this as the Lord's Supper. It's the authorized day for doing these acts of worship, in keeping with the example of the early church. Or you think about necessary inference as it pertains to a church building. You think about, again, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week we were gathered together to break bread. Or Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Scriptures teach Christians that we ought to assemble. And if Christians have instruction to assemble, then we infer that we have to have a place to assemble. Now, the Bible doesn't specify where to assemble, but since a place is required, it is necessarily inferred that the church may obtain a building or build a meeting place. And so you think about some application of this. Again, the New Testament doesn't specifically command, build a church building. But since assembling is commanded, a meeting place then is authorized. Whether it be in homes, or rented halls, or purpose-built buildings, the necessary inference is that having a place to meet is scripturally authorized. And so you think about these principles. Command. The explicit instructions from God that tell us clearly what we must do or avoid doing. Examples. Those things set by the apostles and the early church. How they instruct how those commands were then applied. Or necessary inference. Conclusions that are logically drawn from commands or examples. Again, they may not be explicitly stated, but they are implied. What I want to spend the next little bit of time doing is applying these principles to some of our key beliefs and practices that we have as the people of God. How these things apply, the practices, the way we worship, how they apply in regards to establishing biblical authority. And so let's think about this for just a moment. We think about worship. First off, what is worship? How do we define it? I think this is good for us, and so this will be my working definition tonight of what worship is. Worship is the act of giving God what He desires, not what we desire. Worship is the act of giving God what He desires, not what we desire. In John, the fourth chapter, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman there, He says, but the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this statement is profound because it tells us that two things are required. First off, spirit. That is to say that worship must originate, it must come from the heart, it must be sincere, and it must be with reverence towards a holy God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He also says that it must be in truth. That is to say that worship must be based on God's revealed word, not on human traditions. But then how do we determine what worship in truth looks like? Well, we follow the principles that we've set forth this evening. Command, example, and necessary inference. That is, commands, what God explicitly tells us to do. Examples, what did the early church practice? And necessary inference, what logically follows from the Scripture. And by using these principles, we can ensure that our worship aligns not with human preferences, but rather with God's will. And so let's just think about how these things apply to our worship today. You think about worship through singing. The command. What does God command us to do? Well, God specifically commands vocal music in worship. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19, Paul is there writing and he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then similarly in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, Paul again, he's there writing and he instructs, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now in both passages here, Ephesians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3, we see a few things. We see the what, that is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we see the how. He says singing and making melody in the heart, not with instruments, but with the heart. And the why, that is in order to teach and to admonish and to glorify the God of heaven. And when you think about the example, we find no specific evidence in the New Testament of the early church using instruments in worship. In fact, there in Matthew 26 and verse number 30, what you see is that Jesus and His disciples, they sang a hymn after the Last Supper. Or in Acts chapter 16 and in verse number 25, what you find there is that Paul and Silas, they sang praises to God in prison. Or you think about necessary inference as it applies to this principle of singing. Since every passage on Christian worship mentions only singing and never mentions instruments, we infer then that instruments, they were not authorized. And we'll have more to say about that, I believe it's Wednesday night. Let me give you an illustration. If a doctor prescribes medicine for you, and he says, take this pill once a day, does that mean that you can take two pills? Or that you can take a different medicine altogether? No. The instructions are specific. You buy a new vehicle, and in your owner's manual, it's going to tell you what kind of gas to put in that vehicle. And if you've got a gas engine and you put diesel in it, is it going to run right? No. You've got instructions. Do this. It's inferred that you don't do the other. Likewise, God told us to sing. And when God specifies, then friends, we have no authority to change it. On a historical note, the early church rejected instruments for centuries. Even reformers like Martin Luther and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon, they opposed instrumental music. They called it a return to the Old Testament and an innovation of man. And so then we sing, because that is what God commanded. Well, then you also think about worship through the Lord's Supper. Worship through the Lord's Supper. Again, you think about a command. Jesus, of course, He institutes the Lord's Supper there in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. And He says this. He says, in fact, it's on the communion table here in front of me. It says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And he's emphasizing that we partake to remember Christ's death until He comes again. And so then you think about the example of the early church. What did the early church do? Well, they partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We've already referenced Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. But again, that text reads, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. This phrase, first day of the week, it implies a weekly observance, just as the Sabbath was observed weekly in the Old Testament. You think about a necessary inference. Since every week has a first day, we infer that the Lord's Supper is to be taken every Sunday, not just monthly or quarterly or even yearly. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Imagine a boss telling his employees, pick up your paycheck on the first day of the week. How often do you think they're coming for that paycheck? Would they come only once a month? No, they'd come every week. At least I would. Likewise, God instructs us to partake every first day of the week. That's the command. That's the example. That's the necessary inference. Or you think about worship through prayer. Again, you think about the command. Scripture commands prayer and worship. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 17, we read, pray without ceasing. Jesus himself was a model of prayer, often withdrawing to pray if you look over at Mark chapter 1 or Luke chapter 5. You think about this example. In the early church, they were devoted to prayer. We read Acts 2 verse 42 earlier. But look over at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Of course, here in Acts chapter 4, what you see is that Peter and John, they are brought before the Sanhedrin Council. And they've been provoked by Peter's sermon, and the Sadducean leaders, they have these two apostles arrested, and they're held for trial here before the Sanhedrin. But if you drop down to verse number 23, down through verse number 31, you see as they're released, these believers, they're praying for boldness, that they might be more bold and courageous in their testimony of faith. But look at verse number 31. In verse number 31, you see that God answers the believer's prayer. It says in verse number 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, you think about the necessary inference, and you've got a command, you've got the example. What about the necessary inference? Well, since the church constantly prayed together, we infer that prayer remains central to worship today. I'm not going to ask you to do this, but what if I asked you to just hold your breath until we got out of here? You'd probably be praying that I'd be quick to sit down. If you go too long without oxygen, you're going to die. You're going to pass out and you're going to die. Just as we cannot survive without oxygen, we cannot thrive without prayer in our lives. We've got to be committed to it. We've got to be devoted to it, just as those early disciples were. Or you think about worship through preaching. Worship through preaching. Again, you think about the command. Paul commands Timothy there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's the command. Do this. Well, what about the example of the early church? Again, not to beat a dead horse, so to speak, but Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, Paul preached on the first day of the week. Or you think about the necessary inference. Since Paul regularly preached when the church assembled, we infer then that preaching is a core part of Christian worship. Again, as a Christian, we need to be continuing in instruction and be continuing to grow. If we ever feel like we've reached the pinnacle of our faith, and friends, we have got a long ways to go. We should be growing and maturing in Christ until the Lord calls us home. Imagine a soldier going into battle without training. You think the end is going to be good for him? Preaching is our spiritual training, so to speak, equipping us with God's truth so that we can stand against Satan. Or Or you think about worship through giving. We gave of our means this morning. You think about the command. We're commanded to give as we prosper. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Or you think about the example of the early church. Those early Christians, they gave very generously. They even sold their possessions to support those in need. And you think about the necessary inference of this act of worship. Since giving was a regular and weekly observance, we infer that giving is a part of Sunday worship. Giving shows faith in God's provision. And so we ought to be given to giving. And what we need to understand in all of this, friends, is that we need to worship God's way and not man's. We need to be singing, not with instruments. We need to be partaking of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every first day of the week. We need to be devoting ourselves to prayer. We need to be devoting ourselves to the public proclamation of God's Word. We need to be devoted to preaching. And we need to be devoted to giving. God has revealed His pattern. God has revealed His pattern. It's not up for debate. And just as Noah built the ark exactly as God commanded there in Genesis chapter 6, we must worship exactly as God commands. And if we have added to or taken away from God's worship, then we must return to His way. For the time that we have left, I want us to think about what it means for us when we fail to follow God's authority. Throughout Scripture, there are serious consequences when people fail to follow God's authority. And I just want to give you just a few examples that then highlight the importance of obeying exactly what God commands. Which again just reinforces for us why we must follow these principles that we've talked about tonight, commands, examples, necessary inference, in our worship today. And so let's think about some biblical examples of failing then to follow God's authority. You think about in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they offer unauthorized fire. It's unauthorized worship. Again, just thinking about that text, what happened? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they offered strange fire before the Lord, something that He had not commanded. In the text there in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, why is this important? Well, they were priests, but their position didn't excuse them from obeying God's exact command. The fire that they used was not authorized. They added something to worship that God had not prescribed. And so God, what does He do? He immediately struck them dead, showing that even in worship, we must do only what God commands. Sometimes I just wonder, if God punished us today the way He punished those of old, how quick we'd be to get our act straight. And so you think about this application to worship today. Just as Nadab and Abihu added to God's commands, people today add instruments, man-made traditions, unauthorized practices to worship. Friends, God did not command these additions, and just like Nadab and Abihu, we risk displeasing Him when we ignore His instructions. Or you think about there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, you think about Uzzah and the ark, and this idea of doing things your own way. Again, what happened there in that text? Well, David and the Israelites, they're transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart instead of carrying it as God had commanded. And when the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached out to steady it. In the text there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 7, it says, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the Ark of God." Now, again, why is this important for us today? Well, God had specifically commanded that the Ark be carried by the Levites on poles. If you go back to Numbers chapter 4, verse number 15. The Philistines had transported the Ark on a cart, and the Israelites imitated them instead of following God's law. And even though Uzzah's intentions seemed good, he ultimately disobeyed God's pattern, and it cost him his life. It cost him his life. You know, many people today say, well, it doesn't matter how we worship, as long as our hearts are right. Uzzah had good intentions. And God still punished him for not following his instructions. Friends, worship is not about our sincerity alone. It is about obeying God's commands. Or you think about in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 23, you read about King Saul and his partial obedience. Again, you think about what happened there in the text. God had commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites and all of their possessions. There in 1 Samuel 15, verse number 3, it says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them." But what did Saul do? Saul spared King Agag, and he kept the best livestock, claiming that he would offer them as a sacrifice. And there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, kind of the highlights of this passage, he says, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, but the people took of the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Now, why is this important again? Well, Saul partially obeyed. But can I just suggest tonight, friends, that partial obedience is still disobedience? He justified his actions by saying that it was for worship. But God didn't ask for that kind of worship. And Samuel rebuked him. There in verse number 22 of that text, he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And ultimately, because of this, you read there in verse number 23, you see that God rejected Saul as king. Many people today, even, and throughout the ages, have modified God's commands in worship, saying, well, we're doing it for God. But friends, if God didn't command it, then He doesn't accept it. Just like He rejected Saul's sacrifice. Or you think about Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 33. What happened? Well, after Israel split into two kingdoms, King Jeroboam, he fears that the people are going to return to Jerusalem for worship, and so what does he do? He invents his own worship system. He made golden calves for the people to worship. He set up altars in Bethel and in Dan instead of God's temple there in Jerusalem, and he appointed his own priests instead of the Levites, and he changed the feast days to different dates. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse number 33, the text there says, "Then Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart." Again, why is this important? Well, Jeroboam changed every aspect of worship to fit his convenience. Instead of following God's instructions, he made up his own way to worship. And his actions led the entire nation into idolatry, causing Israel's downfall. And so when people say, well, it doesn't matter how we worship as long as we love God, they make the same mistake as Jeroboam. Worship not based on God's authority leads people away from Him. Or you go over to your New Testament in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, you read about Ananias and Sapphira. And again, you think about what happened in this text. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about their offering. They pretended to give all of the money from a land sale while keeping some for themselves. And in Acts chapter 5 and in verse number 3, the text says, "Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And what does God do? God struck them dead immediately. Can you think about why this is important? They were pretending to be more generous than they were. And their worship then was insincere and it was ultimately dishonest. God does not accept false worship. He demands rather truthfulness and integrity from us. Many today, dare I say many even in the Lord's church, many today offer half-hearted worship, simply going through the motions instead of giving God their whole hearts. And just like Ananias and Sapphira, some worship to appear righteous rather than truly honoring God. Friends, God demands worship on His terms. God demands worship on His terms. Nadab and Abihu, they added unauthorized fire. Uzzah touched the ark when God said not to. Saul partially obeyed God. Jeroboam invented his own worship. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied in worship. These examples, it proves to us that God takes worship very seriously. And we cannot add, and we cannot change, and neither can we modify what God has commanded. And so I would ask you this evening, are we worshiping in spirit and in truth? Or have we followed the traditions of men? As we wrap this lesson up tonight, the importance of establishing biblical authority, it cannot be overstated. By relying on the principles of command and example and necessary inference, we ensure that our beliefs and our practices align with God's will as it is revealed in His Word. The Bible provides us with everything that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3. And through careful study and application of Scripture, we can live in a way that honors God and that remains faithful to the teachings of Christ and the apostles. And so as we go forward, let's be committed to grounding our faith in the Bible and the Word of God and to applying these principles, command and example and necessary inference to every area of our lives. And only by doing so can we be sure that we are living then in accordance with the will of God. And let us pray for wisdom and understanding as we continue to seek God's will through His Word. And may we be faithful to His commands. And may we learn from the examples of the early church and draw those necessary inferences that lead to a life of obedience. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been brought into union with Christ Jesus, you've never had the application of His blood and His grace made to your life, we invite you to do that tonight. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and you can rise to walk in newness of life. We can assist you with that, but maybe it is that you've done that in the past and for whatever reason you realize you're not walking a faithful Christian life. You can come and you can repent of those sins and you can make your life right. Again, as I said this morning, in all things, we want to be right with the Lord. And so if we can help you with that tonight, you come forward, you meet me at the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.